Well, beloved, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that I never preach a New Year's message. I don't do it. I don't do it because, in general, I think resolutions are a waste of time, right? I mean, have you seen that, like, this is actually an official day. The second Friday in January is Quitter's Day, right? That's the day in which everybody's resolutions usually go kaput, right? So I generally do not do a New Year's sort of message. But I'm going to this year. And I'm going to this year because it seems especially fitting concerning the events of this last year, both in our church, but also in the world. And my hope this morning, my desire is that we would have at the forefront of our minds who we are as the church. And what we are to be to the glory of God. That we would consider who we are, not just doctrinally, right? Okay, well, this is what doctrine says we are, but who we are in practice. Because the two can be very different, can't they? Can't they? And so, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the third chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And I want us to read verses 14 through 16 together, and then we're going to pray, and we are going to dive into this text this morning. But please stand with me, and let us read these words together. This is the word of the living God. Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, the great desire of our hearts is that you would speak to us today. That, Lord God, your word would speak to us, that you would speak to us through your word, and that your word would do its miraculous and divine work upon us individually and collectively. That, Lord God, we would hear these words and consider what it really means to be your people. And how that ought to affect our lives. Lord, we need you to teach us. We need you to instruct us, because the only truth in this world is your truth. The only lasting, eternal truth in this universe is your truth. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would move amongst us powerfully, deliberately, actively shaping and molding, Lord, our hearts and our desires and our emotions and our thoughts and our innermost being. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us of what it means to be your people, especially, Lord God, in this world in which we live. And Lord, we pray that you might make Christ glorious in our sight, that Jesus would be exalted and magnified before our faces, and that, God, we would be gripped anew and afresh with just who we are in light of your grace. We know what we are apart from your grace. We're hell-bound sinners. make us to rejoice today in what we are by your grace. So I pray you speak to us and you teach us. I pray you train us. I pray you make our hearts to be receptive. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill me, please, with your Spirit and grant me the unction of the Holy Spirit to preach your word faithfully and accurately, that it would have its real and good and true and lasting effect in me and in the souls of this congregation. And I pray, Lord, let our hearts be filled with rapt attention to hear what it is that you have to say and to respond, Lord God, in faith. We thank you for this time today in your word. And I pray that it would set the course for us in this next year. It really would. So Lord, come and meet with us. Come and teach us and train us, I pray. In Christ's blessed and holy name, I ask it. Amen. Paul's writing this letter to Timothy for a couple of reasons. He's writing this letter to Timothy, who's the pastor of the church in the city of Ephesus. First of all, because Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Paul had led Timothy to Christ. He had poured his heart into him. He had trained him up in the word of God, and now Timothy was serving as a pastor, following in the footsteps of his father in the faith, Paul. And he's concerned for Timothy. He's concerned that Timothy would pastor the church in Ephesus faithfully, that he would stand firm on the truth, that he would encourage and insist on the unity of heart and soul among the church, among the members of the church in Ephesus, right? And he's also concerned for this church because it was one of the churches that had been established during Paul's third missionary journey. And it was a church in a dark place. Man, the city of Ephesus was, well, it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was economically prosperous, and it was, you know, technologically advanced, and it was the center of trade and of political power. It was known for its great library. It was known for its great wealth. It was known for its architecture, right? It was known as the crossroads of political and social thought, right? It was an important city. But you know what else it was? It was a degenerate and decadent city too. It was a degenerate city. It was a hotbed of sexual perversion and of idolatry and of violent entertainment. At the very center of Ephesus was the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis, right? And it was the centerpiece of Ephesus's, of the city of Ephesus, you know what I mean, of its social and its religious life. It was renowned, for instance, for its religious prostitution and for its depraved worship of Diana. It was the networking arena, right? The temple grounds, the social networking arena for politicians and priests and for bankers and musicians and for artisans and for prostitutes. It was the home to frenzied worshipers. It was an asylum for criminals. It sounds a lot like Washington, D.C., doesn't it? And it served as the center of worship for the Roman emperor. So you've got this city, Ephesus, and its temple of Diana that served as the center of the culture. It was the center of idolatry and politics and finance and business and the arts, everything, right? All of it, though, under a grim pall of sexual immorality and idolatry. And it was in this social and this spiritual darkness that God had planted the gospel seed through first the ministry of Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and then later through Apollos. But the church there really was established in Acts chapter 19. And it was during Paul's third missionary journey when he came to this small group of disciples in Ephesus, and he began to boldly preach, first in the synagogues, then in the hall of Tyrannus, right? And this went on for 2 years. And as a result of Paul's preaching, there was a revival of sorts that broke out in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 tells us that through Paul's preaching, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, so that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of God was doing its work. The word of God was doing its work through the ministry of Apollos, and of Aquila, and of Priscilla, and of Paul. And the word of God continued to increase, and it continued to prevail mightily. And so in the midst of this city was born this church, this gathering of souls that had been called out of the darkness of Ephesus, that had been called out of the wickedness of Ephesus, and who had trusted in Christ alone as Savior and Lord, who had been redeemed, who had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who loved the truth, and who proclaimed the gospel amid this moral and this religious darkness, right? And so Paul writes to Timothy. He wants to encourage him. He wants to encourage the truth, the church, to stand firm in the truth. He wants to encourage them to preach the word of God faithfully and fully and to wage the good warfare of faith. So he talks to their pastor. He talks to their pastor in this letter, and he gives to Timothy, of course, careful instructions on public worship with prayer and preaching playing a central part. He gives to him instructions regarding his personal conduct and his hold on the doctrines of Christ. He speaks to him about practical guidelines for identifying leaders, elders, and deacons within the body and what their character ought to be. And then we come to these few verses. These few verses that describe what the church is and what it ought to be. That describe what the church is according to the truth of the living God and what it ought to be by practice. What it ought to be by practice, right? They're words for Timothy and for the local church in Ephesus, but beloved, they're words for us too. They're words for us too. And it begins with Paul telling us that we need to know who we are and stay true to who we are. Look what he says here in verses 14 and 15. Paul says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." I want you to see what Paul's doing here. He's saying, look, Timothy, I want to come to you. It's my desire. It's my intention. I would like to come and minister to you. I want to come and minister to the church in Ephesus. I'd like nothing better than to do that. I'm planning to do that, in fact. But here's the deal. I'm writing you right now. I'm writing you this letter because if I delay, and I could, right? If I delay, I want you to know, I want you to understand what the church is to be and how it is that you all are to live together as the people of God. I want you to know what the church is to be, and I want you all to know how to live together as the people of God. I want you to understand you are the household of God. You are the church of the living God, and you are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. I want you to know who you are. And the first expression that he uses here, beloved, is the household of God. The household of God. Now that is a strong, it is a powerful statement. And I want you to think about what Paul is getting at here. This is so very important. You know, when we think of a church, right? When we talk about a church, in general, what do we talk about? We're talking about a building. We're talking about a place where certain people meet together, right? That's what we talk about. We identify certain places in the city or in a town in its relationship to where the church building is, right? But that is a fundamentally incorrect way to view the church. I'm going to say that again. That is a fundamentally incorrect way to view the church. Are you hearing me? It's fundamentally incorrect. Paul is saying here what the church really is. When the people of God gather together, when those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, when they gather together for worship and for fellowship and for life, that is the household of God. That church, those called out people, that is the household of God. In other words, the church is not a building. The church is a family. The church is a family. It is a family that has been forged by God's grace. It's a home. It's the home of God with His people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been gathered by the Holy Spirit, who have been set apart as His own holy possession, right? We're the sons and the daughters of God, and we are brothers and sisters with one another. Are you with me? Now, that's what it means for us to be the household of God. We are joined together in a relationship that far exceeds physical blood relations. We are joined together in an eternal relationship, joined to one another by the Spirit of God, and God is our Father. And this is His household. This is His household. And I want us to get the weight of that. I want us to understand the weight of that. First of all, I want you to understand, we need to understand, I need to understand what a unique blessing it is to be in the household of God. You're not here by right. I'm not a part of this household by right, by just desert. This is what I deserve. You have been brought into this family, this household, this body, this local body of Christ by the grace and the mercy of God alone and not because of your merit. This is entirely of God's grace. And when we gather together here as His people, listen, God really does dwell with us. God really is in our midst. Though you cannot see Him right now, God is here. He's here. And He's not just here as an observer. He's not just here as an absentee father. He's not just here as someone who looks on as we perform for Him. He manifests His presence with us. By His Spirit, He is in our midst. He displays His glory to us. When we're extolling Him and praising Him, that glory that wells up within our souls, that is a work of the living God. When we hear His word preached, When he awakens our souls within us, when He speaks His truth to us and shows His favor to us, that is not happenstance, beloved. That is deliberate. That is a move and a work of our Father who is God, who's in our midst. When He receives the worship and the praise that He deserves, when He shows to us His unending and unrelenting and steadfast love, when you sense the very presence of God with you that stills your soul, that's not just an emotional feeling. That is God in our midst. This is the household of God. You know what that means? It means this isn't your household. You're not in charge. And neither am I, right? Like when you come to my house, that's my household. If you came into my house and started giving orders, I would escort you out pretty quickly, right? You don't come into my house and tell me how to run my house, right? Right? Likewise, I don't do that to you. Like, I'm not going to show up at John Smith's house this week. Well, I won't because I'll be in Uganda. But I'm not going to show up at John's house and be like, all right, John, this is how it's going to be. This is the rules. I want you to do it just like this. That's it. He'd karate me to death or something, right? It'd be over. It's not how it works. This church is the household of God because he's her architect and builder, and she belongs to him, right? Are you with me? Are you with me, beloved? Look, the church is not a human idea. This is not man's invention, right? I know we hear that sometimes, how the church is sort of a human institution. It's not. It's supernatural. It belongs to the living God. It's his, right? It's been established by God according to his own sovereign plan. It's the creation of his will and his alone. And praise God, it's been built by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone, right? And nobody comes into this family except by God's grace. Nobody comes into this family except by his compassionate power and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this church belongs to him. You know what that means? That means we've got no right to redefine or re-envision or re-engineer the church according to what we like. You hearing me? We don't get to do that. That is not our option. We've got no right to conduct the church in whatever way seems right to us. We have no right to accommodate the church to whatever seems most acceptable in our society at this time. We don't have that option. The church is God's house. And that means God has rights over her, right? With me? It's the household of God because it's here where the Lord makes himself most clearly known, right? It is true that God reveals himself in a variety of ways in our universe, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Go like this. He does. God reveals himself in a variety of different ways. But beloved, it's in God's household. It's within the church of the living God that the Lord God reveals himself in a special way with a degree of clarity and of glory that eclipses even his revelation in the entire universe. He reveals himself here through his truth, through his word. In his household, God is pleased to reveal the fullness of who he is as much as we can bear in a way that he never did to the angelic beings and as he never will do to the Christ rejectors. The church is the household of God because it's the place of his fatherly rule, right? Right? It's true that God rules over all of creation, but, beloved, there's a special sense in which God rules over his house, isn't there? A special sense in which he rules over his house according to his word for both blessing and discipline. Isn't that true? And his voice has preeminence over all others. In other words, the authority in this house is God and not man. This church, the church, our church, it's the household of God because it's the place where God is worshipped, isn't it? And when we come together, we're not just coming together to fulfill a duty that we have once every 7 days. Are you with me? And when we come together here, the focus is not, well, let's just do what we're supposed to do to be good people in, you know, Bible Belt America. No, when we come here, at least this ought to be on the forefront of our minds, we are coming here to worship the indescribable, all-glorious God. We're coming here to magnify and to glorify the God who is worthy of all praise. If a father receives honor nowhere else, he ought to receive it in his own home, shouldn't he? Shouldn't he? And so it's in this family of God where God is truly worshipped. It's in this household of God. It's in our love and trust and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ and with all of our prayer and praise offered in the power of the Holy Spirit that God as Father is truly worshipped, right? Beloved, the church is the household of God. And it's the household of God because we are the object of His deepest love. Aren't we? Think of it. God loves you. Christian, God loves you. Well, you know what you're like. Don't you? Do you know what you are? And the Holy God loves you with an everlasting, unchanging love. In fact, here's the truth. If we were able to trace the God's providence in His hand in all things, we can't. But if we could, what would we see? You know what we would see? We would see that everything that God does, He does for His own glory, and He does for the good of those whom He loves, doesn't He? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Isn't that true? This is God's household. We are God's household. And in God's household, God lives and He reigns. He rules in fullness. He dwells in fullness. He reveals Himself uniquely. He manifests His life and His love. He sustains and He rules by His word. And He is loved and He is adored by His people. That's what it means for us to be the household of God. Are you hearing me? Now I'm going to be very direct. We can affirm all of those things on one hand, yet fail to live according to them on the other, can't we? Can't we? We can say, oh yes, this is definitely, absolutely, without question, this is God's household. And it is an immense gift of grace that we're included in God's household, and then we can take it for granted. We can act in a manner that isn't in keeping with the will and the spirit and the truth of the living God, right? Who is our Father. We can dishonor. We can be just oblivious to the glory and the gift that it is to be a part of the household of God. And we can treat it like it's, you know, like it's being part of any club anywhere. Beloved, it's not. You know how you know if you really love your family? You like to be with them, don't you? Don't you? If you really love your parents, you like to be with them. If you really love your siblings, you like to be with them. When you really love God and when you love His people, when you really love, you want to be with them. You want to make your life with them. You want to eliminate anything that would cause a rupture with them, a brokenness, a breaking, right? You want to be sure to do everything that you do out of love, right? Not just duty, but out of love, because you want to honor your father and you want to honor your brothers and your sisters, right? Right? Now, I want you to ask yourself, is that a defining characteristic of my life? Because it should be, right? Right? We're God's household. Those aren't just words, man. That's something that is a unique and glorious blessing, and especially in the wickedness of this world in which we live. Everybody needs a haven, right? A safe place.
This is to be it.
In fact, not only does Paul say that we're God's household, but then he emphasizes that we're the church of the living God. I love that. We are the church of the living God. Why do you suppose Paul says that? Well, it's because he's drawing a distinction here. He's drawing a contrast here between the church in Ephesus, the people of God in Ephesus, and those idolaters and those, you know, false worshipers who delighted in Diana. He's drawn a very clear line of distinction. Right? Here's what we know about the Temple of Diana. We know a lot from history, but in Scripture, we read this in Acts chapter 19 and verse 35. We're given a hint about the history of the Temple of Diana when it says there, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, Diana, Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?'" Now, what are we supposed to get from that? Here's what we're supposed to get, okay? Here's how the Temple of Diana came about. Here's how the Temple of Artemis came about. What happened was a meteorite fell from the sky, and it landed in Ephesus, and it had the appearance of a woman. Now, I don't know what the icon of beauty in Ephesus is, but if a meteorite looks like a woman, I think they need better standards, right? But anyways, this meteorite hits the ground. They think it looks like a woman, so they built a temple around it, and they called it Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, and they began to worship it. They began to worship this lifeless piece of rock. So I want you to get this now. The entire society of Ephesus was rooted around a dead rock and the superstitions of men. And that was the central glory of Ephesus. And it was the object of worship throughout the Roman world, but it was all empty and worthless, right? It was all worthless. It's just like everything else that fallen man exalts and fashions and puts forth as a replacement for the God of glory, right? It's just a joke, a bad one. So they were worshiping this dead god. Paul says, you're not like that. We are not like that, church. We don't worship a dead god. We worship a living one. We worship a God who is alive. We don't have a powerless, impersonal, or imaginary God. He's not like the dead idols and the false gods. Our God is the living God. Our God is the true God. And you have no reason to be ashamed. Beloved, God is real. He's not a figment of our imagination, okay? Now, I know some of you are sitting there going, no duh, right? And yet, how often do we live as if God really is a figment of our imaginations? How often do we live as if God is not truly living and powerful? Beloved, it is the glorious fact that our God, the God of the Scriptures, the only God who is, He lives and He reigns, and there is no rival to His power. There is no rival to His throne. He sustains all of creation. He rules over all of providence. He reigns in the midst of the church, and He rules over the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's not a dead Christ. He lives and He always lives that He may intercede for His people, and He governs all things for His glory and for our good. Amen. Our God is not a dead God. He's not weak. He's not impotent. He's not unable. He's not imaginary. Would that we lived as if we were certain that our God lives. We're the household of God. Our God is the living God. And He is the God of all truth, capital T. And when I say to you all truth, I mean everything in that book from cover to cover. That is eternal truth. Everything else is a truism. This is truth. It's the only thing. This expression of truth that will last into eternity. Right? Not one jot or tittle will fail to be fulfilled. Because we're the household of God, and because our God is the living God, Paul says to us, you are to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We're to be a people that are identified by truth, that are identified by integrity, that are identified by uprightness, that are identified by faithfulness to the Word of God, even when it costs us greatly. We are to be a people of the truth. Are you hearing me? I'm going to touch on this in a moment, but I want you to get this heart. I want us to get the truth in the heart of this, okay? What Paul is emphasizing here is that every faithful congregation individually is the pillar and the buttress of truth. And this is not a picture that would have been lost on the Ephesians. They would have understood exactly what he was talking about. Because one of the unique things about the Temple of Diana was that it had 127 pillars or columns that held its marble roof up high. And they weren't just, you know, they weren't just put in there to hold them up, you know, at a reasonable height. They constructed these pillars that thrust this marble roof so high that it towered over everything else in the Ephesian skyline. So that when your eyes beheld Ephesus, you could not miss the Temple of Diana. It was right there in your face. There was no avoiding its prominence, right? Now, beloved, when Paul takes that phrase, a pillar and the buttress of the truth, what he's saying is that our role as the church, like a great pillar, like a great buttressed and supported, right, pillar, our role is to lift high, to put on display, to magnify, to show forth the truth of God in Christ in such a way that it is inescapable in this world. We lift high the truth of the living God. We support it, we hold it steady, we make sure that all can see. That's what we are called to do because we have been recipients, praise God, of the truth, capital T. Are you with me? We're to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. We alone have the truth, and we are to hold forth the truth in a world that's saturated with error, that is saturated with fantasy, that is saturated with broken and flawed human wisdom, that is saturated with pseudoscience, that is saturated with, you know, worthless and misleading and conflicting ideas that are paraded and exalted as if they were the very pinnacle of knowledge and of wisdom. Beloved, in case you haven't noticed this, we live in a confused world, and it's getting all the more confused every single day. And beloved, the truth is under continual attack, and not just in the world. It's under attack in churches where shepherds are for sale. You hearing me? I find it unbelievable. I find it excruciatingly difficult to stomach. How's that? How there are these men who purport to speak for all of evangelicalism. Like, they never got my vote. Like, I don't know why anybody cares what Russell Moore thinks. Or some of these guys that stand and speak, like David French, like, are you kidding me? Or Francis Collins, they speak for who elected them? Not me. But they will stand up and they will say they have completely misunderstood truth. And what is clear and what is evident in Scripture and what is not. For instance, they will stand up and they will say to you, here is the biblical description. This is the biblical position that you must have, the gospel position. This is a matter of the gospel. This is the gospel position that you must have on immigration. This is the gospel position that you must have on homosexuality. This is the gospel position that you must have on all these different things. And they will tell you exactly what position you need to hold. But they will especially do it with things that are questionable. Like things about, like, you know, immigration. That's a questionable thing. That's something we ought to discuss. Or gun control. That's something we ought to discuss, right? That's a discussion that we can have from Scripture. But then they will say that things that are black and white, like abortion and transgenderism, and homosexuality, oh, these things are difficult, nuanced, and they're very hard to understand. No, they're not. Not if you read the Word of God and you believe the Word of God and you uphold the Word of God as the pillar and the buttress of truth should. They're not hard to understand. They're not difficult. They're very clear. They're black and white. Beloved, we're to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. We're to stand firm. We are responsible to believe and teach and uphold and obey what God has revealed. We are to reveal the Bible and the whole truth of Christianity, right? We don't have a right to corrupt it. We don't have a right to modify it. We don't have a right to subtract or add to it. We don't have a right to do anything with the truth because the truth belongs to God and it's given to us to exalt, isn't it? In fact, I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, it is the church's business to maintain the truth with all her might. She is set as a brazen wall and an iron pillar against all error. However men may cringe or bow, there stands the column fast and firm, fixed on its pedestal, set on its base. So should the church in all ages stand fast to truth and yield to no error, nor concealment of doctrine, nor change of ordinance. The business of the church is to uphold, defend, maintain, and propagate the pure doctrine of Christ and his apostles. And if she fails in this, if in her midst the truth is not prized, if it is not adorned, if it is not vindicated and proclaimed, the church so-called is no longer the pillar of the truth, but a bowing wall and a tottering fence. And he's right. John MacArthur said, churches that tamper with, misrepresent, depreciate, relegate to secondary place, or abandon biblical truth destroy their only reason for existing and experience impotence and judgment. Beloved, these guys are right. This isn't our church. It's not our message. It belongs to the Lord, and we're just the pillars of raising it high and the buttress of holding it firm. Amen? That's it. And at the very core of that truth is what Paul writes for us in verse 16. Look at it. It's a fragment, most likely a fragment from an early church hymn. Look what he writes. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now I want you to see what Paul does here. He's very deliberate, right? He tells us who we are. He tells us what our function is, uphold the truth, and he tells us what the truth is. He tells us what the central truth is that we've got to preach and proclaim and believe, right? And he says here, great is the mystery of godliness. Now when you read that, right, we know what a mystery in the Scriptures is. It's a truth that's humanly undiscoverable apart from the revelation of God, right? So what's the mystery of godliness? Here's the deal. The mystery of godliness is not a thing. The mystery of godliness is a person. The mystery of godliness is a person, right? It's not a what, it's a who. The mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ our Lord. And I want you to see here that what follows after that first part of verse 16, great indeed is the mystery of godliness, it's a song of the life of Christ, isn't it? And what's it tell us? Well, look at it. He was manifested in the flesh. Now, we know what that means. It means far more than did he just put on skin, right? It does mean that, but it means more than that. What's it talking about? Well, it's a collective phrase that applies to the whole of Christ's purpose in coming and in becoming a man, right? Well, what was that? Well, it was his life of fulfilling the law on behalf of sinners, of becoming the perfect sin bearer and substitute to suffer the penalty for his people. It was about his crucifixion and his resurrection so that we who deserve God's wrath could instead be given forgiveness and the righteousness of God in Christ through faith in him, right? His was a life that was vindicated by the Spirit. Think about it. His preaching, his miracles, they were all done what? In the power of the Holy Spirit, weren't they? Weren't they? They were done in the power of the Holy Spirit, who testified to him as the Son of God. Everybody who heard him confessed nobody ever spoke like him. That's because he spoke with the unction of the Holy Spirit, right? It was the Holy Spirit who empowered and strengthened the Lord Jesus Christ to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself without blemish to God, right? But supremely, you know what the greatest act of the Holy Spirit's vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ was? What was it? It was his resurrection from the dead, wasn't it? When Christ was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit. Amen? The Holy Spirit drew a line of demarcation between the Lord Jesus and everybody else that ever drew a breath. In his resurrection from the dead, he was shown to be the Son of God with power. Well, not only that, he was seen by angels. He was. Certainly the angels saw the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus in all of his pre-incarnate glory, didn't they? They saw his creative power. They saw his wisdom. They saw his perfect holiness. They saw his unimpeachable righteousness, right? They saw all that. But you know what? This refers to far more than just what they saw before his incarnation. It refers to the things that they saw revealed in his incarnation that they never could have seen otherwise. Did you ever think about that? They saw his merciful and gracious love. Before there was sin, there was no need for grace, was there? Was there? They saw merciful and gracious love. They saw his compassion. They saw his condescension, his humility. They saw Jesus, get this now, in his sovereign glory from eternity, then into time, and then back into eternity, and they've got a front row seat for it all. He was revealed to angels as Redeemer God, a concept that was beyond their prior comprehension. Moreover, Paul says he was and he still is proclaimed among the nations. I want you to think about that for a moment, right? The gospel has existed. When we know that the gospel has existed since Genesis 3. But I mean, when we talk about the gospel complete, it's existed for what? 2,000 years, hasn't it? Around there? 2,000 years. And yet, this gospel who, you know, what was that Lennon? What's the first guy's name? Lennon that was in the Beatles? Yeah, John Lennon. What a fool. We're greater than the Beatles. We're greater than Jesus. The Beatles will outlast Jesus. How's that working out for you, John? It's remarkable, isn't it? That by the plain proclamation of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, by that plain proclamation of the glory of Christ as the Son of God, that multitudes from around the world, not just Jews, have heard his gospel and believed. It's remarkable. Though multitudes have tried to silence it, though every generation has tried to extinguish it, the message of the gospel endures, doesn't it? It can't be silenced. He was preached, he is preached among the nations as the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And guess what? He was and he still is believed on in the world. That's a miracle, isn't it? Isn't it? The world that's so sunken in sin, the world that is so darkened by unbelief and ignorance, the world that is so filled with pride and self-righteousness, so filled with iniquity, it has heard the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and darkened dead souls have believed. They've been snatched out of the darkness and brought into God's eternal and glorious light. Think about that, right? this message, a message that is so humbling to human pride, a message that has been that has been preached and fallen men and women have turned from sin and believed in Christ. How in the world does a gospel message that fallen people despise, how does that save anybody? I'll tell you how. By the power of the living God to make a dead soul live and overcome the resistance of a fallen human heart. That's how. It's only by the gospel truth. Then last he says he was taken up into glory. I love this. He's talking about his ascension to the right hand of the Father. It's out of chronological sequence, right? We'd expect this earlier in the song. But Matthew Henry says it's out of sequence. It's at the end here. He says this, because it is the crown of his exaltation. Think about this for a moment. It's very significant that this last stanza, that this is the last stanza. Here's why. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ would have never gone back to glory. He never would have gone to glory if he had not finished everything he came to this earth to do. Amen? He never would have. He would have accepted no glory. He would have accepted no reward if he had not fully earned it. But praise God, he did. He did. He went back to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. He took his seat at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he was given a name that is above every single name, the name Lord, the name at which every knee must bow. And you know what? He's there right now reigning over his spiritual kingdom, isn't he? Isn't he? And he's building his church. At this very hour, at this very moment, at this very second, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Right now. But beloved, he's coming again, isn't he? He's coming again, and he's going to establish his kingdom for everyone to see, the new heaven and the new earth, and he will be revealed in majesty and in glory, in fullness forever and ever. He'll bear his sword against his enemies, and he will take us forever to be with him in glory. This message, this song is the very touchstone of the truth that we proclaim, isn't it? And you know what? Every other truth that we proclaim finds its root in that message. Are you hearing me? The truth we proclaim is the implication of all. It's all rooted. It's all rooted as the implications of this gospel. Life flows from the truth of God. The gospel truth as the irreducible center of it all. And we need to hold to the truth, beloved, with reverent awe and faithfulness. I've heard people say that it's possible to take the Word of God too seriously. That you become a Bible-olater. You make an idol of the Bible. You can make an idol of something only if it is a dead, false God. Beloved, we don't worship like a bunch of foolish banshees with our hands raised in a great circle, you know, with a Bible up on a ladder somewhere. No, we don't do that. We just recognize what the Bible is. It is the Word, the voice of the living God. It is the voice of our Father and we heed it. It's the voice of our elder brother. And we obey it. It is the voice of God recorded by men under the unction of the Holy Spirit. And we know it to be the living voice of our living God. That's why we obey. That's why we reverence the Word of God. We don't reverence the page. We don't reverence the ink. We reverence the God who speaks. Amen. And may we ever, or we will fail to be a church. We will fail to be a church. I remember one time, you'll remember it if you've been here long enough. I remember it was very early in my ministry here. I think we were 3 years in, maybe, something like that. And we went on vacation, and it was during a specific time when we were going to have a vote about something, and it was going to require our obedience to the Word of God to vote. It was a church discipline issue. And in the moment, I didn't think to myself, this is probably not a good time to do this, because I'm going on vacation. This probably isn't a good time. We should do it later. But I was young and stupid. I just figured it'll be all right. So we went on vacation. And I remember getting a call from Jerry. And Jerry saying to me, it didn't go well. And I was like, what? And he's like, yeah, it didn't go well. You're going to have to talk about it when you get back. I came back. And some of you remember, this is what I told the church. We're not going to vote on what the Word of God says. We're not going to vote on that. We're not going to sit down and say, well, does the Word of God, should we obey? We're not going to vote whether or not we should obey on what God's Word says. We're not doing that. Because the moment we start voting on what God's Word says, we stop being a church. Right? You with me? The authority in this church is God. The authority, the way that God expresses His authority in this church is through His Word. Amen? And we're going to obey it. We're going to be faithful to it. We're going to do what it says, even when it's painful, even when it hurts. We're going to do it because the Word of God is indispensable to true worship. We either hold to the Word and thereby worship, or we don't. We're going to do it because the Word of God alone gives true freedom. It is alone the substance of faithful and God-honoring ministry. It's the standard for how we love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And it cuts through all the garbage, all the pretensions, all the defenses, and it reveals everything about us clearly, right? Isn't that what the Word says? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We're going to be obedient to the Word of God. My job, love, my calling is to preach the Word of God, to preach Christ without concern for political correctness or cleverness or philosophy or psychology or cultural concessions or anything else. My job is to preach the Word of God faithfully and accurately and under the unction of the Holy Spirit, right? In fact, no true preacher of the gospel has the luxury of preaching anything other than the whole counsel of God in the power and in the authority of the Holy Spirit. That's true, isn't it? Here's the second corollary. It's your calling to receive Christ and His truth, to receive His Word and the truth of the living God without rejecting or resisting or bowing up against it. Your calling is to throw away anything of which our great God is not the top, the bottom, and the center, and demand and to desire the authoritative truth of the living God, to receive it earnestly, to receive it mixed with faith, to receive it with humility and obedient hearts, to receive it with gladness and with gratitude and with the intent to hear and believe and make the truth known in this darkened world, period. I have a calling. You have a calling. And together, when we fulfill our callings, we please our living God. My prayer is that each of us, individually and collectively, will reawaken our hearts to pursue a fuller reflection of Paul's description here of the local church. That we would be the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of a truth, and that we do it in tangible and real ways. So here's my application for you. Okay, here's my closing application. I'm going to give you three simple, three concise ways. They're suitable for framing or hanging on your fridge so you see them every day. But if we pursue this, we'll do well. Number one, here it is. Ready? This is a big one. It's probably you've never thought of this one. Not true. Number one, love God. Love Him. Really love God. You know, love is a word that we use a lot, and sometimes we don't mean it. We'll tell somebody, I love you, bro. I love you. We don't really mean it. It means I like you a lot, but as soon as you become inconvenient, I'm calling us to love God, to make an effort in this next year as members of God's family to love the triune God more each day, to really grow in love for Him, to really grow in love for Him. That means spending real time with Him in His Word. We talk about it lots. There's some of us that talk a lot about reading God's Word, but don't actually ever do it. It means spending time in prayer and communion with Him. It means being very deliberate and dedicated to apply His truth to our lives so that we honor Him, right? If we love someone, we should want to honor them, right? It means let's like look at our lives and say, all right, here's what God's Word says. This is how the Lord God has revealed Himself to us, to me, in this Word. Well, this is how I need to apply it in my life. As an act of worship, as an act of reverence, as an act of honoring Him. That's love. We need to make a determined pursuit of what pleases Him, which is holiness and righteousness, which is integrity and love and obedience to His Word in our homes. And in our workplace. And in every arena of our lives, to be mindful of God, to consider Him, to think about Him, to regard Him, right? You hear what I'm getting at? The Lord God must be to us more. Than just an ethereal idea. It's just an image that we conjure up in our minds. Imagine how it would go for you, husband, if you treated your wife as if she were a picture of your wife. You just looked at her. Maybe you admired the picture. But there was no interaction, no conversation, no desiring to honor her, no desiring to care for her, no desiring to love her as Christ loved the church. It'd be an empty relationship, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Or maybe even gathered in a building and you heard some bald guy stand up and wax eloquently about how awesome she is. But you don't really know her. You're just convinced she's awesome. Are you hearing me? Are you getting my point? We need to love God. The way we declare the worth of our God, the way we exalt and magnify and make much of His glory is to love Him. So let's make that our individual and corporate pursuit together. Let's love God. Then second, love the family of God. This isn't rocket science, is it? Love the family of God. You're in the household of God. Love the household. Right? Love the family of God. Let us make a focused and active pursuit of loving one another in deed and in truth, right? What did Jesus say? By this people will know that you are my disciples. What? If you have love for one another. Isn't that what he said? Love is a very real thing. It's a practical thing. Let us seek to do good to one another. Let's seek to deal with one another in love and in humility and in grace and in truth. Let's be faithful to one another. Let's honor our promises to one another. Let's make it a spirit-empowered effort to count others greater than ourselves and to bear with one another and to edify one another and encourage one another, right? Are you with me? To deal with each other honestly and truthfully and graciously and to guard our lips and to guard our thoughts about one another. Love covers a multitude of sins, right? Right? We need to deal with sin when it arises properly and forthrightly through repentance and forgiveness and restoration. In a way that pleases God. Listen, the greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Beloved, listen to me. They are just words if we don't actually obey them, aren't they? Aren't they? And then last, love and lift high the truth. Love and lift high the truth, right? The Word of God is truth, capital T, and we have a responsibility, beloved, to believe it and teach it and disseminate it and uphold it, but live by it. Live by it, right? Are you hearing me? We got to know it. We need to hold to it. We need to stand on it. We need to defend it. We need to think and reason according to it, don't we? And we need to look for ways to make God's truth known when we speak and we interact with the lost. You want to know how to love the lost? Love them with the truth of the living God, because nothing else can save their soul. We need to search for and pray for and engage in opportunities to do that very thing, to make God's truth known when we speak and interact with the lost. We need to be unashamed and open about God's truth. Beloved, it's in lifting high the truth of God that we love the lost, because nothing can benefit this world. Nothing will lift souls from darkness and into light. Nothing can cleanse the wickedness and the guilt of the world but the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, believed and applied. Please do not fall into the foolish mindset that I have seen with so many, like, online Christian groups, where all of a sudden, now we've got Donald Trump in office, and we're going to have all these great people in the cabinet, and so we've won the victory, and we don't have to do anything anymore. Listen to me. The kingdom of God is not coming on Air Force One. It is not. Donald Trump is not this nation's pastor. I don't know Donald Trump's spiritual condition. I can't say with certainty. But I'll tell you this, he's not Jesus. And so his words and his message, no matter how beneficial or non-beneficial they may be for our country, the one thing that is beneficial for every single soul is the truth of Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? And we better be about it. We better be about it, because praise God, we have at least a 4-year reprieve where we can preach the Word of God, so we better get to it, don't you think? Don't you think? Let's get to it. Now, I know we hear this, right? Love God. Love the family of God. Hold fast to the truth. The most difficult for us, I think, thing for us will be to love us, love each other like we should. And that means investing in one another again. And it means really pouring out our hearts to one another again. And it means really loving and serving and caring for and honoring one another again. That is going to be one of the greatest difficulties for us to do. And the other is to stand on the truth no matter what. But we got to do it. Or otherwise, we fail to be the household of God. Do you see it? Do you see it? Beloved, in this coming year, let us take seriously this description of the Lord's church. That we're the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And let us seek to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love and lift high the truth of God in this darkened world. And pour ourselves out in loving one another as we should. Valuing this household as we ought. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am grateful to you for your word. I'm grateful to you for this description of your church and what we are to be. Lord, I pray that we hear these things and the Spirit of God who dwells within us says yes and amen. That we hear them, we say, yes, Lord, I want to love you more. I want to love your family. I want to hold fast and hold forth and hold high the truth of the living God. Lord, I pray that you would make us the church, Lord God, that we need to be. I pray, Father God, that you would make us a people who recognize continually, every day, what a great gift it is to have been snatched out of darkness and brought into everlasting light in Christ. I pray, Lord God, that we would be a people who understand what a remarkable difference it is between what we deserve, which is wrath, and what we have received, which is blessing untold. I pray that you would make of us a people, Lord God, who delight in you, who love you supremely, who want you to hold preeminence in our hearts, who want to reverence and honor you, who want to bring glory to your name, who want to magnify your character and your awe. Lord God, we want to be your people and love you as we should. Make us a people that long to love each other. That long to love each other in deed and in truth. Not just in word, but in deed and in truth. Let us love one another, care for one another, invest in one another, bear one another's burdens. Lord God, let us edify one another. Let us encourage one another. Let us confront one another when necessary. Let us be gracious to one another. Let us receive just confession from one another. Let us forgive one another. Let us restore one another. Let us live lives, Lord God, together that give praise to your glory. Let us hold fast to your truth. Let us humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Let us hear your word and believe it and love it. Let us hear your word and let it shape and mold our emotions and our thoughts and our reasoning and our logic, everything about us. Let us be a people who love your word and who want to obey your word and want to impact this world with the truth of your word. Make us a church that is pleasing in your sight, that brings glory to your name, a church, Lord God, that honors you in every way. Make us love you like we should. Let us delight in you as we ought. Let us serve one another in love well. And Lord, let us be faithful to your truth. Please do your work in us, I pray, in Jesus' name.